Thanks, Joyce. Feels like a while ago since we left our series for our Christmas break at the end of Acts 6, verse 7. But do keep that open. It's a long passage. We're going to be dipping into it. Some stuff will be on the screen, but great to have your Bibles open in front of you and listen up sheets as well at the ready to help those listening. Let's pray though, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word and we pray now, Lord, that you be kind enough to open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might know you better, love you more, and follow you with wholehearted faith. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Take a moment as you begin just to read the words there, if you would, on the screen. For the sake of those listening online, this is what it says. You've only discovered something worth living for if you've found something worth dying for. I guess the question for you this morning is, have you? Have you, in Jesus, found something or indeed someone of such infinite beauty and worth and value that you would gladly lay down your life in love and loyalty to him? Well, in the passage before us this morning, that's exactly what Stephen does. And as we journey with this faithful servant of God, here's the encouraging bit for us. There's nothing special about Stephen. See, often we look at these people in the Bible and we say, oh, that's great, but we can't be like. No, there's nothing special about Stephen. He was just a normal guy. But a normal guy who had found someone worth living for, someone worth speaking for, and even someone worth dying for. And anyways, that's what the book of Acts is all about. Normal people like Stephen. Normal people like you and me who love Jesus, whose hearts have been transformed, and who with the help of the Holy Spirit are committed to taking the good news of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth, whatever the cost may be, however difficult that will make life for us. As we're going to sing a little bit later on in the service, we bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. And you see, across the years, there's been so many faithful servants like Stephen who have carried the flaming torch of the gospel, the bright hope of a savior, into this dark and broken world. And because of their witness, their faithful witness to the truth of Jesus, have ended up paying the ultimate price. And our job is to pick up that torch and to carry it as best we can, because in Jesus we too have found someone worth living for, someone worth speaking for, to share Christ with this world, and if necessary, if it comes to the crunch, someone worth dying for as well. Well, the passage itself is a long one, as you probably noticed, but it breaks down nicely into four main sections, which can all be organized around the trial of Stephen. Firstly, we're going to think about the man on trial, Stephen himself. Have a look at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen, as you can see, is a godly man. He's a man of character. Earlier on in chapter 6, he was described as being full of faith and full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. And now to that character profile, we read that he's also full of grace and power. Here we have a godly, Spirit-filled man who is committed, deeply committed to the work that God has called him to, which, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, is both a diaconate work, looking after the practical responsibilities of the life of the church, as well as we see here, preaching the good news of Jesus. And because of that, Because of his preaching, he finds himself right in the firing line of these religious leaders. Which brings us, secondly, to the charges that are levelled against him. Have a look at verse 13 and 14. They, the teachers of the law, produce false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place." That's the temple. And against the law. "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." These are meant to be the leaders of Israel. Men of justice who've been put in place to shepherd God's people. But here we see their corruption. Verse 13, they produced false witnesses. They put people on the stand and told them to lie about what Stephen had been saying in order to bring him down. And there were two main charges that they laid against him. And you can see them both there in verse 13, the temple and the law. They were accusing Stephen of speaking against God's temple. And they were accusing Stephen of speaking against God's law. And these are really serious charges, which, by the way, are almost identical to the charges that were brought against the Lord Jesus at his trial. And on both occasions, the trial of Jesus and the trial of Stephen, they got it so, so wrong. Because they failed to see Jesus as the fulfillment of both the law and the temple. As Jesus said in his gospel, flick it on, Delphine, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Not come to abolish them, not come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill them. And again in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, "One greater than the temple is here." Jesus came to supersede the temple. Jesus is greater than the temple. You see, the temple was a good thing. And it played its part for a short period of time in God's good purposes for his people. But the temple was never meant to stand forever. The temple was just a shadowy outline. Jesus, the substance. The great reality to which the law and the sacrifices and the temple all pointed. You see, it's in Jesus, not the temple, that heaven meets earth. Not a physical building, but the Lord Jesus. And that's why the focus of our faith is no longer on a place, but on a person. We meet God not by coming to a special place like a temple, but by coming to a special person. We come to Jesus, who died for our sin on the cross, in order to tear down that curtain, that barrier that stood between a holy God and sinful people, and Jesus came to die to tear it down, that we might have wonderful access into the joy-filled, glorious presence of God. That's the gospel that Stephen was preaching. A gospel centered on the absolute necessity of the death of Jesus in the place of sinners like us. And the religious leaders did not like it one bit. Hence the false charges that are brought against Stephen. And that brings us then thirdly to the defense. What does Stephen have to say in response to these charges? Have a look down at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true? Are these accusations that have been made against you true?" Well, 2 hours later, they probably wish they'd never asked because Stephen's defense is anything but brief. In fact, in the two chapters that we have before us, it's just a summary. It's just a summary of what Stephen said in response. And at first glance, it seems like a bit of a strange defense, doesn't it? Because he doesn't deal with the charges directly, as you might expect. What he does is give us a short history of Israel, beginning with Abraham and moving to Joseph and to Moses and to David and the monarchy before finally landing with Jesus. But as Stephen recalls all that God has done, all his dealings with his people throughout this period of history, he does so with a particular emphasis, which relates to the two charges that have been made against him. In summary, this is what Stephen is saying. You're the ones with a wrong understanding of the temple. And you're the ones who have rejected the law of Moses. And we're going to summarize what Stephen has to say under two main headings. Firstly, as we consider the charge that he was speaking against the temple, we learn from Stephen that God's glory cannot be contained. Or to put it another way, as we read in verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. You cannot put the God of heaven in a house somewhere and say he's nowhere else. He's just there, nowhere else. Which is basically what these teachers of the law were doing. You see, Stephen retells the history of Israel. The story doesn't begin in a temple. The story doesn't begin anywhere near the promised land. It begins in a pagan land, in Mesopotamia, in verse 2, God appears to Abraham. No temple there. No promised land in sight, but God was there. That's where he revealed himself to Abraham. Next slice of history, we see the same thing as we look at Joseph and how God's people ended up in Egypt. In fact, 8 times in just 10 verses, we're reminded that God's people are where? In Egypt. Once again, they're in a foreign land. Once again, they're a long way from the land God has promised. Once again, there's no temple in sight. But once again, God was there. And God was at work. You can see that in verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. God was there. And God was at work. And then we come to Moses, who gets more airtime than any of them, probably because Stephen had been accused of speaking against the law of Moses. And once again, the key moment in the calling of Moses happens a long way from the promised land and with no temple in sight. Have a look in your Bibles, verse 30 to 33. Moses is now in Midian. Spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, and he fled Egypt. He's now spent 40 years in Midian. And at the end of those 40 years, God appears to him. An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear, did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Point being, you don't need to go to a temple to stand on holy ground. Wherever God is holy ground. And then finally, we come to David and the monarchy, verse 45 to 50. David had it in his heart to build a house for God, but it was eventually his son Solomon who built the temple. Yet the temple that was built was never meant to be understood as God's only dwelling, as if that was the place where he lived and nowhere else. Hence the quote from Isaiah. And this is where I think Stephen's point that he's making becomes crystal clear to us. Look at verse 48 to 50. Quoting Isaiah, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" We're talking about the Creator God, the highest God, heaven. He cannot be contained in a building. You cannot stick the eternal God, squeeze him into some box, and pretend it's all about that and nothing else. You maybe heard the story of the young boy He was thinking deeply about the things of God. And one day he's at home with his dad, and he asks his dad, he says, "Dad, is God in this house?" His dad says, "Well, yeah, God's everywhere, so God's in this house." And the boy takes a moment to think, to ponder that God's in the house. And he asks the next second question, says, "Dad, is God in this room?" Dad says, "Well, yeah, God's everywhere, so God's in this room." The boy takes a moment to process, says, "God's in the room. It's in the room." And then he sees a mug on the table in front of him. He says to his dad, "Dad, is God in the mug?" Dad says, "Well, yeah, God's everywhere, so God's in the mug." And as quick as a flash, boy puts his hand on top of the mug, says, "I've got him, God. I've got him. I've got God. I've captured him." You see, he thinks he can contain God. It's a silly illustration, isn't it? But it makes a serious point. We cannot squeeze God down like that. God is a God of creation. He's a God who's everywhere. We cannot flee him. We cannot escape him. The God of heaven is everywhere. And we cannot contain him or his glory like that. Or as Stephen says, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And I think we get that now, don't we? We understand that God doesn't contain himself in special buildings. Yet we need to realize that for the people in Stephen's day, this was a huge shift. For centuries, their whole religion, their whole worldview, their whole faith had been centered on the temple. But now with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the focus is no longer on a place, but on a person. And that's exactly what we see, isn't it, in the wider narrative of Acts. Evangelism doesn't happen as we drag people to the temple, right? That's not what the book of Acts is all about. It's not that we meet God at a temple and we've got to bring as many people to a special place as we can. The book of Acts is all about taking the good news of a person, of God who became flesh in Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross to take the good news of a person with us to all nations. Hence the ever-increasing circles of the gospel. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Jesus has fulfilled everything. And now we take the good news of Jesus with us as that good news ripples out to the very ends of the earth. That's the first accusation that Stephen responds to. He was speaking against the temple. And here's the second one. They say to him, "You're speaking against the law of Moses." To which Stephen responds by saying, "It's not me who's rejected God's word. It's you." And in fact, that's the way that it's always been. Throughout the ages, God's truth and the people who speak it have always been rejected. You can see that point that Stephen makes throughout the speech. Moses was rejected, verse 35. The prophets were rejected, verse 43. Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, was rejected, verse 52. And now Stephen and the truth that he proclaims about Jesus is also being rejected. And it all comes to a head in verse 51, doesn't it? And the accused now becomes the accuser. Look at what he says. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Just like all those that have come before, you are resisting the work of God in your hearts. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. Jesus, you who've received the law that was given through the angels have not obeyed it. Stephen says, "You're the ones who've rejected God's word and God's law, not me. And you're the ones who've rejected the true temple, the dwelling place of God with man, the Lord Jesus, not me." And to reject Jesus is to reject God. And it's those straight-talking words that lead to the verdict. We all know how it ends, don't we? Verse 54, look how the religious leaders respond. So what Stephen said, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth, and these guys were angry. And can you see the contrast with them and with Stephen in verse 55? You see there's a contentedness in Stephen that we also saw back in chapter 6, verse 15. All who were sitting there in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel as Stephen stood before them on trial. You can imagine it, can't you? His face, it's glowing. It's glowing. Just like Moses when he came down the mountain after meeting with God, he was given the law on the tablets of stone, and his face was glowing because of the intimacy that he had just enjoyed with God. And Stephen's secret is no different. His face is glowing, even in this incredibly difficult moment, as you can probably foresee what's about to happen, his face is still glowing because of his close communion with Christ. You see, Stephen is no fanatic, as some people make him out to be. He's just a normal Christian who enjoyed close fellowship with Jesus, and because of that, his face glowed. And that's why he's at peace with the situation. Verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, a vision that he's given, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open. Heaven is opening. I'm about to enter. Son of Man, Jesus standing at God's right hand. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and they all rushed on him. They descended on him, they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Now, the Sanhedrin, of course, had no authority to kill anyone, but the hate mob, the angry mob, took over and did the rest. And as Stephen dies, he does so in prayer, just like his Savior who went before him. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And they fell, and he fell on his knees and cried out. As the stones continue to fall, the rocks are pummeling, he goes to his knees and he prays, just like Jesus did. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now that's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? He fell asleep, especially considering the brutality of the death that he just experienced. But it's a good phrase, because as Stephen died, as he fell asleep in this world, so he woke up in the next to see his Lord Jesus face to face in the immediate presence of God. Heaven was open before him. Why? Not because he was a good lad or had led a good life, but because he trusted in his Messiah. He trusted in King Jesus. And so as we finish, I want to do so with three quick applications, and maybe these are things you to take away and think through in the week ahead. Firstly, and I hope this has come across clearly this morning, a Christian is someone who comes to a person, not to a place. A Christian isn't someone who comes to church. Yeah? A Christian is not someone who comes to church, as beneficial as that might be, and as much as I encourage you to be here every single Sunday to rejoice with God's people and to hear the word of God preached, that does not make you a Christian. A Christian is someone who comes to Christ and says, Lord Jesus, I'm a failure. I've messed up and I continue to mess up, but I know that your death on the cross in my place is perfectly sufficient for me. Please forgive me, Lord Jesus. Yet there are so many people who attend church across our nation, indeed flooding into churches this morning, who are yet to put their trust in Jesus. A Christian is someone who doesn't come to a place, but bows before a person. Secondly, we should expect opposition. As we've seen this morning, God's spokespeople have always been unpopular. And that's the way it remains today, because the gospel is exclusive. It's inclusive in the sense that it's for all people, and the gospel is thrown out to everyone, all types, all backgrounds, all nations, but it's exclusive in the sense that the only way to come to God is through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. People don't like it. They don't like the exclusivity, but it's true. The only way to God is through Jesus. And then lastly, we need to be ready to leave like Abraham did. We didn't focus too much on Abraham at the beginning of chapter 7, but this is what we read in verse 3. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Verse 4, so he left. He left his comfortable, familiar surroundings in order to pursue the call of God. And since the days of Abraham, many faithful followers, including Stephen, and generations of them, have made that decision to leave behind a comfortable life in order to be faithful to God, whatever that means, and whatever the cost may be. But if you know Jesus, you know that makes perfect sense, because you know what Christ has done for you, and you'll know what it means for eternity. Because in him, and in Jesus alone, we have found someone, haven't we, worth living for? Someone worth speaking for. And if necessary, if it ever gets that far, worth dying for as well. I want to give you a moment just to consider those three applications, maybe something else the Lord has laid on your heart. Take a moment to digest, to identify what God is saying to you, to pray, and then we're going to turn to the Lord in song.